to Mark chapter 13 as we continue in the Gospel of Mark and as we continue to look at Jesus' Olivet discourse concerning the destruction of the temple that he predicted in verses 1 through 2. Last week, we looked at how Jesus told him in verses 4 through 13, he told his disciples to be on guard against those who would lead you astray concerning the Messiah. Be on guard concerning those who would lead you astray concerning events and circumstances. And he said, be on guard against those concerning persecution, that persecution will come and everyone will hate you. And then finally, he gave them an imperative to endure to the end, that despite what they go through in this life, the persecution they might face, the tribulation that they are to endure to the end. And so this week we're going to look at verses 14 through 23, where Jesus tells his disciples, be on guard, I have told you all things. And so if you're in your Bibles in Mark chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful to be able to gather together this day to hear your word, to hear the things that you have told us, that, Father, that we might trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, not trust in our circumstances, not trust in our own wisdom, not trust in false religion, but rather, Father, trust in your Son, and trust in his words that he has given us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As Jesus and his disciples sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple looking down on it, he answered their questions concerning the destruction of the temple. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And here in our text, in starting in verse 14, he warns them. He says to them, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here in this verse, Mark adds in the midst of Jesus' warning a parenthetical insert. He says, let the reader understand. This is an imperative in the Greek. It's not if a reader should choose to let them understand, but rather the text here is commanding us as the Word of God for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. So what is it the reader is to understand? Let the reader understand what Jesus is saying to his disciples concerning the abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand what the gospel writer Luke is trying to say to the audience to whom he wrote the gospel. Or let the reader understand what the Word of God is telling us today as we read or hear this text preached to us this morning. And so our place to start and understand, to figure out what Jesus means, is we want to start right here in verse 14 when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation. And so we need to start by asking, what is that? What does Jesus mean? What is the abomination of desolation? What particular one does Jesus have in mind that the disciples need to look out for? And on top of that, who needs to flee to the mountains? And so the first thing we want to deal with in our text in verses 14 through 17 is, are you ready to follow Jesus? Are you ready to follow Jesus? And so to begin with here, what does Jesus mean? We'll start with just one word. What does Jesus mean when he uses the word abomination? What is an abomination? And so for this answer, we need to go to the Old Testament. And as we go through the Old Testament, what we're going to find is that the Old Testament calls sin, particularly the sin of idolatry, an abomination. And so the word appears over 100 times in the Old Testament, and it refers to a great sin worthy of death. In the Old Testament, the word was most often used in reference to a violation of the covenant. When God's people would violate the covenant they made with God, especially when they would turn away from God and they would go and practice idolatry, that they would worship the gods of the people surrounding them, that was an abomination. And so that's how this term has been used in the Old Testament, that when the people would violate really the first three commandments, you shall have no other God before me, you shall not make a graven image, and you shall not take his name in vain, right? And so this abomination, that's what Jesus, when he uses that word, that's what would have been in the Jewish mind concerning an abomination. It was the sin against God, particularly in the realm of idolatry. Second, though, Jesus uses it as a phrase. He says, the abomination of desolation. Now, where does this phrase come from, and what does it mean? Matthew writes the same things that Mark writes here in verse 14. Matthew writes it in 24:15. He says, with a little more detail, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who knew Judea flee. And so in Matthew, we get a little more detail. This abomination of desolation was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so we need to go to Daniel to find out what this phrase means in that. And the other detail that Matthew gives us, he says, when this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel is standing in the holy place. And so now we know that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, he's talking about an abomination, an idolatry of some kind that's going to happen in the holy place. But let's look at what Daniel says. I think that's important because in Jesus using this phrase, when you see the abomination of desolation, him standing where he shouldn't be, this wasn't something that the disciples or any Jew, for that matter, needed any clarification on. This was something that they fully understood as far as historically what an abomination of desolation was. And Matthew, of course, is writing to mainly a Jewish audience, and so he only had to say that which was spoken of by Daniel to point them to what he was talking about. So let's go to the Daniel. We're going to look at two verses. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. There, Daniel was prophesying, and he's in his prophecy, he says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, before your head spins too much there, really basically what Daniel is prophesying is someone's going to come and commit an abomination in the temple that will cause the burnt offerings, the regular offerings, to cease in that. In fact, when you look at Daniel 11, verse 33, it's a little clear. It says, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate in that. And so what we see here is a prophecy about a prince who will come and destroy the city along with its temple, and he'll make sacrifices on the wings of abominations in that, as he says there in Daniel 9:27. And so the Jews, for the Jews, they believe that this prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled in Jewish history when the Seleucid king in 165, and that's the king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was one who his kingdom was one of the kingdoms that broke off when Alexander died, and his kingdom was broken into three pieces, divided among his three generals. And this is one of the descendants of one of those men in there. And what he did is he came to Jerusalem in 165 BC. He entered the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on it. So that was idolatry, right? And since he built it over the Jewish altar, they were not able, all the burnt offerings ceased. And so in the Jewish mind, when they saw this prophecy of Daniel first fulfilled in 165 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple by putting in a statue of Zeus, that'd be idolatry right there, and then sacrificing a pig on it, which would definitely be a terrible thing for the Jews in that. And so here in verse 14, Jesus tells his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to, hence standing in the holy place, he says, flee, flee. Now, the gospel writer clarifies it a little more for us. He was writing, Luke, the gospel writer, clarifies it a little more for us. He was writing to a Gentile audience, wasn't he? So for to write to the Gentile audience and say the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by the prophet Daniel would have been over their heads, right? They wouldn't have understood. So Luke clarifies it a little. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And so he kind of clarifies that when you start to see these armies surrounding Jerusalem, just know that the destruction of the temple is about to happen. Of course, once Jerusalem was totally surrounded, one would not be able to flee out of the city. So the abomination that Jesus is telling his disciples to watch out for would have to happen before the Roman armies were totally able to surround the city and the temple. And it may be that Jesus is informing his disciples that when you see the pagan Roman armies coming to surround the city, know that the temple destruction is near, because they came with standards that were idols, basically on a stick, in that, and they worship those idols. And so it may be he's talking about that and saying, when you see the Roman army starting to surround, you need to flee to the mountains. Don't take time to don't take a lot of time to gather anything. Just gather what you need and go really quickly, for the tribulation and suffering will be great. Now, it'll take too much time here to really speculate what's event or person fulfilled the sign that Jesus gives his disciples here concerning the destruction of the temple, whether it really was the Roman army with their pagan standards. There was another incident where the Jews were in a civil war while they were fighting the Romans. They were also fighting among themselves. And one of the groups actually took over the temple and desecrated it and set up their own person as a high priest who wasn't qualified to be high priest. And so that was a desolation also. Whether it's that one or something else, we just know that that the early church recognized it, and they were able to flee before the Roman army surrounded the city and destroyed both it and the temple. And so the early church did indeed flee to the mountains. In fact, they think they went to a town called Pella in that. And so as far as one of the early church historians tells us, that none of the church in Jerusalem suffered the fate of the Jews that were left there, that they were all able to flee because of Jesus' warning here in Mark 13. And so they fleed with haste in that, and so that's the point of Jesus's the rest of that there. You know, don't let one who's on the housetop go down nor enter the house. Again, it's hyperbole. It's not saying, you know, don't take time to get food and water, but he's saying when you see that, it's not the time to plan a vacation, right? It's a time to act and to move in that. In fact, he said it's going to be so bad that even that nursing mothers will have a hard time in there. Who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter, because in winter it's more difficult to cross streams and rivers that are flooded in that. And so we see here that they heard that this abomination of desolation was a sign that his disciples were able to recognize and respond to and flee before the destruction of the temple. And so our Jesus' words to us is building on that we are to be ready, that we would be ready to follow him, to take action, to flee to safety, to heed his words. As the disciples heeded his words and the early church was saved, we should heed his words, right? And we'll be saved in that. And so we want to make sure that in all that Jesus says here, that we don't miss the forest for the trees, that we don't strain at these details and miss the weightier things that that Jesus and the gospel writer of Mark, the gospel writer Mark, are bringing to our attention here in that. And one of those things is the fact that the reason that this destruction is happening is because the Jewish authorities rejected Jesus, the presence of God, Jesus who was the presence of God in their midst, even while he was standing there in the temple. Remember back to chapters 11 and 12, all right, that they rejected him in that. And so while the Jesus' disciples were impressed by the architecture of the temple, Jesus knew really what was at the heart of that temple. And it was the rejection and rebellion against God. And we don't want to miss that Jesus, as the cornerstone of God's new temple, was rejected by the rebellious Jewish authorities. And because of that, it was destroyed in AD 70. The Jewish religious authorities were unwilling and therefore not ready or able to follow the Messiah, the Son of God. They rejected his words, and they were unwilling to trust him. And they were even unwilling to believe the judgment that he pronounced upon the temple and upon them. And so we could really say then that the supreme abomination of desolation is to reject Jesus Christ. And that was what the Jewish leaders did. There he stood in the temple, and they desecrated the temple by their rejection of the Messiah, the one who God had sent to save them from their sins. They rejected the new temple, the new covenant. They rejected God himself. And so in an act of judgment, Jesus pronounces the destruction of the temple, and he warns his disciples to flee when they see the abomination of desolation, an unholy act that they can't miss, which they see and flee to the mountains for safety. So we want to be people who are ready to follow Jesus, who don't bask in our human accomplishments to the point of idolatry and shame, but that we hear his word and we are ready, always ready, to follow him. The second thing we see in our text here is he gives them a warning concerning the sign that will be the sign of the destruction of the temple in there. But now he gives them, he says to them really basically to trust in the salvation of God. And so my question to you is, are you ready to trust in the salvation of God? Look at our text here. He talked about how difficult it will be for nursing mothers and for pregnant women. He says, pray that it may not happen in winter. He goes on in verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And so here we see Jesus using a bit of hyperbole. It's a way of saying that which will take hyperbole. He's using hyperbole here. And it's a way of saying that what will take place will be so incredibly out of proportion to what is normal that frankly it will be unbelievable. That it will be unbelievable. And just like Noah's flood or the destruction of the kingdom of Israel and then the kingdom of Judah along with Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, he says this event is going to be very, very bad. And so that's the language he uses here. He's not saying this event is the worst event that ever happened in the history of the world. Well, we know that's not true, right? There's a lot of bad events throughout the history of the world, but he's using this Old Testament language to tell his disciples it's going to be very, very bad. That what's going to happen is going to be something that you're not even going to believe, that you as a Jew can't believe that it's going to happen to the city, to the temple, and to the people. And so he says to them, pray. He says, pray. In fact, he says it'll be so bad, Jesus says, that if those days had not been cut short, no human would have endured. But for those who believe, he says, the tribulation here that will happen with the destruction of the temple will be cut short. Now, historical accounts tell us that the tribulation that the Jews experienced there in Jerusalem was beyond belief. Over 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans, and thousands upon thousands of them were carried away into slavery. And even when Titus's father, who was Caesar at the time, came to celebrate the victory, they crucified 6,000 Jews just for their party of celebration. That's how bad the tribulation and the suffering was in there. And so that's why Jesus uses this language to warn them, to tell them, you don't want to stay behind. You need to flee in that. But he says in there, and he says, but because of God's grace to those who save, he says, if no humans would be saved but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, and if the Lord would not cut short those days, I'm in verse 20, no human being would be saved but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And so what Jesus points his disciples to is the salvation of God. And that Mark is getting at here, that God will save his church. He will save his elect. He will save his people. And so he says it's going to be so bad, but don't worry, that God has cut those things short so that you will be saved. God will save you. You see, God saves his people, doesn't he? That God saves his people thoroughly. In that. And so that's what he's talking about here, the elect. Who are the elect? But the elect are God's chosen people. Abraham was chosen by God to come out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He was God's chosen people. The elect, the Israelites, were God's elect that he brought out of Egypt. And if you are saved by Christ, you are God's elect. He has chosen you from the foundation of the world. And so that's what Mark is getting here, that God has chosen to save his people. It's his choice alone that he saves them. And so not out of any merit that they have done, just like Abraham. God didn't choose Abraham because Abraham was more a better person than other people, but it was simply out of his love and his sovereign choice that he saved Abraham. And it's the same with the church, the early church, the same with us, that God saves us not of any merit of our own, but simply because of his steadfast love on those he has chosen, and he has chosen us for his own reasons and his own purposes. You see, we are simply followers of Jesus Christ because God in eternity past decided to set his love on us. Why? If you're a Christian, not for any good in you, but simply because he decided to love you and he decided to love me. There's no other reason besides that one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 8a says it this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, what he lavished on us. It's all because of his grace, nothing because of what we have done. And you know, this should humble us. This should humble us and make us realize we have no claim on God's grace or God's love, do we? We have no claim on it. Salvation is totally due to grace alone. Our only proper response is to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can trust Christ in what he says. We can trust in his salvation. When God says he will save us, he has saved us to the uttermost, to the very end. And that's why we can endure to the end. That was Christ's command last week, right? To endure the end. And we can endure to the end because Christ has saved us to the uttermost. finally, here in our text, we want to be on our guard against those who would lead you astray about Christ. Be on your guard against those who would lead you astray about Christ. Here in verse 22 through 23, Jesus says to him, gives him another warning. He says, look, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And so here we have in these two verses at the end of this here that Jesus makes it later, actually. He's already warned them once in the verse text we looked last week, and then at the end of the chapter he's going to warn us again. But here he warns us, he makes it clear that his return or his second coming is not tied to the destruction of the temple. That his return or his second coming is not tied to the destruction of the temple. And so he says, when the destruction of the temple comes or is near, and if anyone claims that here is the Christ, basically he says, don't believe him. Don't believe him. Because my return is not tied to the destruction of the temple. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise doing great signs and wonders. He says, don't believe them. In fact, Josephus records for us in history that some of the Jewish prophets and the rebellious who were rebelling against Rome, early on they were able to get a few victories over the Roman army, which is like totally unheard of. And so they portrayed it as signs and wonders. See, God is doing that for us in that. And so there will be people who will come along and portray themselves doing signs and wonders. That's the prosperity gospel. A lot today, they portray themselves as being able to do signs and wonders in God's name, but really they're false Christs and they are false prophets. And so Jesus says, don't believe them in that. I've told you this beforehand as a warning. He says, if they say I'm here or I'm over there, don't believe it. It's not me. He says, don't believe them, for my coming will not be in secret. Christ isn't coming back in secret. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 24, in the parallel version of this passage, he says, like lightning that comes from the east and signs as far as the west, it will be sudden and unexpected, but everyone will see it. When you look up in the sky, everyone sees the lightning, right? And when it's from one end to the other, you can't miss it. Or he goes on, he uses another example. He says, like vultures, when you see vultures gathered together, guess what? You know there's a corpse there. See, they're not having a meeting. They're eating because there's a corpse there in that. And he says, so will my coming be. He says it will be personal and physical, but it will be visible and known, and it will be sudden and unexpected. So don't believe those false Christs and false prophets as if it were possible for them to lead you astray. And so here in this section, Jesus makes it clear not only about the destruction of the temple, but about his return and about himself. That we're not to believe those who falsely claim to know Christ, but in reality don't know him at all. They don't believe that, and so we're not to believe those who might perform great signs and wonders, or what appears to be great signs and wonders. They're not the Christ, but they're trying to lead you astray. Don't believe them, he says, for you will clearly know me, and you will clearly know when I return. As Christians, we don't have to be told when Christ returns. We'll just know. We'll just know. We'll know because the sky will be split open. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then the rest of us will be caught up in the air to meet the King who is coming to reign over heaven and earth. We won't have to be told. We will know. So if they say he's over there or he's here, do not believe them. And so, don't listen to those charlatans, those false prophets, those charismatic false Christ. And this is an important doctrine of historic Christianity, isn't it? The return of Christ. This is an important doctrine. And while Jesus doesn't say much about it here, he does warn us against believing the false claims and the false Christ about his return. And so he says, I will return and you will know it. Don't be led astray, for my return will be sudden, personal, bodily, invisible. Here in the end of our text here in verse 23, finally Jesus says to them, he warns them again as he did in verses 5 through 13, he says, be on your guard. So he reemphasizes the need to be ready, to be on our guard. He says, I have told you all things beforehand. And so he says, basically, he says, if you trust me, you'll listen to what I've said here. Be on your guard. I've told you all things beforehand. And you're now informed, he says, concerning the destruction of the temple. You now know what to watch for. Don't forget my words. Mull them over. Take them to heart. Keep watch. Be ready to do what I have said. Trust that God will save you. Do not be led astray. I have told you all things. I have told you everything that you need to know. Therefore, trust in me. Now, we know what Christ told his disciples, but how does this apply to us today? Christians in the 21st century, we're not waiting for the destruction of the temple. It's happened. We're not. Now, there may be a future abomination of desolation in that, but we don't know what that is. And so we're not looking for that. And so what does Christ say to us today through this text? What do we need to understand? It says, let the reader understand. And so what is it that Christ has told us? How is it that we are to apply it to our lives? I think thematically, overall, what Christ is telling us is how to live faithfully as we trust in him. How to live faithfully as we trust in him. And three things under that he says concerning how we are to live faithfully as we trust in him. The first thing we see that Jesus has told us how to endure tribulation. He has told us how to endure tribulation. Pray. That's what he says. Pray. And so in the midst of your tribulation, in the midst of your circumstances and your sufferings, in that, what does he command us? He commands us today to pray. To pray individually, but as a church, we are to pray. The psalmist says, look up to the hills. Where does your help come from? It comes from the Lord. And so what do we need to do? We need to pray to the Lord. We need to trust in him. We need to pray. If we need peace in the midst of our tribulation, what should we do? What does the Apostle Paul tell us to do in Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7? He says, pray. He says, don't be anxious for anything, right? But through prayer and supplication, let your prayers be made known unto God in the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. So guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what do we need to do? We need to pray. Where do we go when we face persecution? We go before the Lord. We pray, right? That's what the early church did. We've been looking through the book of Acts on Wednesday night. We've been praying through those scriptures, and we saw how in Acts chapter 4, when they first faced persecution, and Peter and John were released, or James were released from the Sanhedrin, they went back, the church gathered, and what did they do? They had a prayer meeting, and they prayed, and what did they say? They said, "Ah, sovereign Lord." They went to God knowing that he was in control and that they could go to him. And God heard their prayer and shook the place and gave them assurance that he had heard their prayer in the midst of their persecution. And they got boldness to continue to preach the word of God. And so where do we want to go? We want to pray. We want to hold a prayer meeting and pray. And so when we endure tribulation in this life, Jesus says, pray. He tells us to pray. Second, Jesus has told us how to avoid being led astray. He's told us how to avoid being led astray. He says, be on your guard. Be on your guard. How do you avoid being led astray? By being ready, by being on your guard for false teachers and false teaching, for those false Christs and those false prophets with their false claims. You're ready for them. You're on your guard. He says, don't believe them. And so, especially my return. But the way we do this is being on our guard against those who claim to work for God or represent God, but in reality undermine God. And they're really agents not of God, but of Satan. It's really what they are with these false claims and false teaching. In fact, because Satan himself is an angel of light, right? And Satan himself is a counterfeiter in that. He's a counterfeiter in that. And so that's what 2 Corinthians tells us, that there's false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is an angel of light. And so we got to be on our guard. If these, because these people present themselves as messengers of light, right? And so you must be on your guard. You must be ready for them. 2 Peter 2:1 tells us that false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about the Old Testament. And he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so he says, so we have to be ready. There will be false teachers among us. And he's not talking about outside the church. He's talking about inside the church. He says, so we have to be on our guard. We must be ready. Also, Paul, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears that accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off to myths. And so we have to be on our guard. We have to be ready in that, because Satan is a counterfeiter, and Satan has a false gospel that is preached by false ministers who produce false Christians. And the only way is to be ready. So let me give you some ways to be ready. Here's how you can be ready against those who present themselves as messengers of light. Ask, where does their message come from? You can ask, where does the message come from? You see, they always have a different source. Where does our message come from? But they always have a different source. In our age today, in New Age theology, what's uses a lot of Christian terminology, that source is your inner self, that inner light in that. And so ask the question, where does the message come from? Ask the question, what is the substance of the message? What is the substance of the message? Does the message preach life, or does it preach death? Does it preach freedom, or does it preach slavery? Does it preach holiness, or does it preach how to be your better self for three steps or whatever that is? Yeah, to a better living type thing. What is the message? What is the substance? Thirdly, in what position will the message leave you if you obey it? As a slave or free? As a slave or free? Will you still be will it make you a slave to sin, or it'll keep you in the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ? Fourthly, you can ask, what kind of people does the message produce? What kind of people do the message produce? The Word of God produces people who are holy and blameless before Him. The messages of false Christ and false prophets produces people who are all about themselves in that. Fifthly, why should you listen to the message? Do they appeal to Scripture that's rightly divided? Do they appeal to your self-interest? Why should you listen to that message? Sixthly, what result does the message have in people's lives? Does it produce actually something, or are they just springs without water? In fact, that's terminology that I think Peter uses, or maybe Jude. Are they springs without water? Meaning that they don't produce anything. There is no fruit in that. Seventhly, where does the message ultimately lead you? No, this is finally. See, I can't read my own notes. So finally, where does the message ultimately lead you? Does it lead you to life or death? Does it lead you to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? Or does it lead you down the path of destruction in that? And so there are some things that can help you be ready to be on your guard against false preachers and false teachers. We don't want to be naive, do we? We must take His warning seriously, that there will be false teachers among us. That's what the Scripture says. And here's the thing, they'll be nice people. It's not like you're going to meet them and go, oh man, that guy's mean, I don't like him. They'll be nice people. And not only that, they will do something that we all love. They will point to the hypocrisy and inconsistency in the church. You see, it's not hard to find hypocrisy and inconsistency in the church. And so they'll point it out to you and make themselves sound like, see, I understand and you don't in that. So it isn't hard to find. So the next thing they'll do is they'll ask you to reject the genuine for the counterfeit. And so we just must be on our guard. And finally, Jesus has told us how to trust in him. He's told us how we are to trust in him, and that is to listen to his words. To listen to his words. And so what sense does it make to say that we believe in Jesus Christ and trust him if we don't follow his words, right? If we don't obey his commands in that? The early church would have been hard-pressed to say they believed in Jesus if they didn't listen to his warning to flee when they saw the imminent destruction of the temple upon them. They said, we believe Christ, we believe in him, he's our Lord, but had they stayed, what would that have said about how they trusted in his words, right, in that? And so if we believe, then we will trust Christ's words and we'll obey them. If we do not obey, then we're saying that we don't love Christ or we don't believe in him. He says in John 5:24 this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so if you're here today and you've not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now today. You can do that right now where you're sitting. You can do it after the service. You can do it at home. What do you need to do? Just pray. Just pray. Just repent of your sins. Ask for God to forgive you through Jesus Christ and trust that Christ died for you and rose again. You can just pray. But dear Christian, brother and sister in Christ, challenge to you is to trust in the Lord, to trust his word, to rejoice in him, because you have passed from death to life.